Good evening, everybody.
Good.
How are you all doing?
Good.
You look good. We had such a blessing, or such a blessed week, myself and the other brothers, elders, deacons, pastors, that attended the G3. I was thinking this morning about some of the messages that were given, and I was thinking that we probably heard the equivalency of like 13 or 14 messages given in a two-day span. And what a blessing it is to sit underneath the preaching of godly men that are bringing the Word of God. And accumulated today, sitting underneath the preaching of our pastor, Pastor Mark, who I absolutely count amongst those who are godly and are gifted in their preaching abilities. And I pray that tonight, what I have to bring will be as God-honoring as those that precede it. So, tonight we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is known to have been a physician, but he's also considered a historian, as he also wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote that as a continued unfolding history of the early church after the resurrection of Christ, ascension to the right hand of the Father. And in that, he wrote to one named Theophilus, which means lover of God, that according to Luke 1:1, he may have certainty in the things he had been taught concerning Jesus. And along with that, Luke records the most parables of Jesus out of all four Gospels, most of which are unique only to Luke's writing. And it's one of those unique parables that's going to be our focus tonight in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. But before we get there, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it was first shared by Jesus during the time that he was journeying to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately endure the cross that will justify all those that the Father has given to him. It's during that journey to the cross that Jesus reveals truths through his parables and his miracles recorded by Luke to those that he travels with and encounters along the way. Truths that in turn deepen our appreciation and enrich our understanding of Christ's work in salvation. In regard to that work, it's not only important to have a right understanding of the process of salvation, as the Apostle Paul spilled no little ink in writing to the Roman believers about that, but it's also important to have an understanding of the specific attitude of trust that impacts those who are justified by Christ's saving work and are likewise called to grow in that attitude. And it's many facets that will impact not only themselves, but others as God would use them to do so. As with that, Luke relays this brief parable shared by Jesus that provides a stark contrast between two attitudes of trust, a trust in self and a trust in God, that helps us to better identify which is the trust that saves. And of course, those are our points for tonight. Difficulty with me. Can you all hear me now? Could you hear me before?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. Oh, how ironic. 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please be seated. Now, as we begin to unpack this, we can quickly see our first point begin to emerge. It's a trust in self. And we identify this by who Jesus initially shared this parable with by looking at verse 9. This verse tells us Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, up to this point, Jesus has addressed and engaged with a variety of people, beggars, lepers, crowds, his disciples. However, this time we are left to ask the question, who are these unnamed some that Jesus is addressing? Most commentators, they reasonably conclude that it was directed to Pharisees. Pharisees. Why is that? Because of a main character in the parable that is a Pharisee. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with that title, Pharisee, those Jewish religious leaders that Jesus frequently runs up against in his earthly ministry. But along with that, and even though what is described are the initial hearers of this parable, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, even though this would well sum up the attitudes of many of the Pharisees, let me just flesh out a bit who these men were. You see, Pharisees were staunch religious Jews who emphasized strict adherence to the Mosaic Law and its interpretation through an oral tradition that basically ratified 613 laws contained in the Law of Moses. And then through their tradition commenced to add layers upon layers of more laws to those already identified to further guard against even an accidental violation of the law. One example is this, Exodus 20, verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, the Sabbath day was commemorated the seventh day of creation week in Genesis, where at Genesis 2, 3, it says this, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So, in commemoration of that, and in the spirit of that divine rest, the Sabbath was to be a day off, a day of rest for God's people. And as a sidebar note, it also foreshadowed the greater rest to come in Christ, the true Sabbath for all those who find rest, not in a particular day, but in Him. But yet, to this simple command within the law to take rest was added an additional 39 man-made laws on how to keep the Sabbath holy, of which all 39 ultimately were elevated to equal status with the law itself. And that's just one example out of 613 laws in the Mosaic laws that had layers upon layers added to each of those. This is just the one example of the added legalistic burdens of the Pharisees that were responsible in weighing down the people of God with. In that, these spiritually blind Pharisees missed the entire point of the law, but there was one Pharisee who God quite literally had the scales wiped from his eyes. That's the Apostle Paul, who later wrote this with eyes wide open at Romans 3, 19 and 20. Paul says, "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In other words, what these self-righteous, legal-minded Pharisees missed, but God in His grace led Paul to see and share with those who would believe, was that the law could never serve to earn God's saving favor. But instead, the law serves as a means for fallen humans to recognize their utter sinful depravity in the light of God's righteous standards. That is, to recognize our utter need for God's grace and mercy. Because not a single one of us, not myself, not you, not the elders, not any preacher that we watched and listened to this week at G3, not a single one of us can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Friends, we need a Savior who can. We need a Savior who did. Because without that perfectly righteous Savior, the wages of our sin is death. Eternal suffering, death. That is the curse of the law. But when that promised Savior finally arrived on the scene, what did these admired great religious scholars of the law do? They rejected him. And not only that, they worked to lead others to reject him as well. And it was these religious leaders, these blind Pharisees, who were instrumental in shaping Judaism for more than 200 years, bridging the time between the late 2nd century BC and the late 1st century AD. They were the fundamental influencers of their time over the people of God. And being such influencers, unlike today, or to be compared to a Pharisee, is considered an insult. In 1st century Judaism, these men were not unpopular. They were considered by faithful Jews to be emulated as the gatekeeping standard bearers of religious tradition and law keeping. They were the cream of the crop in the people's eyes. And even though these Pharisees maintained beliefs in the inspired nature of Scripture that bears witness to a spiritual realm, rewards after death, the resurrection from the dead, and even a coming Messiah, though not the one they ultimately encountered, their strict, legalistic, self-righteous ideology and practice, this made them spiritually dangerous. Jesus' strong rebuke was well placed when he stated to them at Mark 7, 6 through 8, he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Now, in regard to the Pharisees' contempt of others, Luke also well documents one such occasion. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, we won't read it all, but this is where Jesus, invited to eat with a Pharisee in his home, is attended to by a sinful woman, likely a prostitute, who washes his feet with her tears, dries them with her hair, and anoints them with expensive perfume, to which the Pharisee contemptuously responds inwardly in verse 39, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." To which Jesus, knowing the heart of the Pharisee, proceeded to share a parable that exposed the Pharisee's lack of love and contempt for not only the woman, but also for Jesus himself. The repentant, sinful woman had done all for Jesus that the Pharisee had failed to do for him as not only his guest, but also as his Lord. Because, yes, even those who reject Christ in this life will all one day bend the knee to the one whose name is above every name. And with that, we continue in our parable. Look now to verse 10 and 11. "Two men," Jesus says, "two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus." Let's just go ahead and stop there for just a moment to consider that in my ESV, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, the beginning text of verse 11 reads, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus." The New English Translation, however, renders it this way: "The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this. Both renderings are appropriate for the Greek. However, the NET rendering provides the clearest literal sense of the Pharisee's self-absorbed attitude of prayer. He stood and prayed about himself. Considering that, it should serve to remind us that not only did Jesus provide his disciples the example of prayer to follow that we know as the Lord's Prayer, but he also first gave them an example not to follow when he told them this. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Matthew 6:5. Now, we shouldn't take this to mean that praying in the presence of others is in itself sinful. We share our prayers to God corporately all the time. We did it this evening, and we'll do it again at the close. The issue is the disposition of the heart before God. Is it self-centered, or is it God-centered? You see, the Pharisees received their accolades from men as reward from them when posturing themselves in front of others, when they prayed to demonstrate how pious and spiritual they were, when actually their practice betrayed before God the sinful pride that they harbored within their hardened hearts. Let's consider the content of this prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So, what starts off as a thanksgiving praise to God turns out to be merely a pretense to praise himself. Because what he presents has nothing to do with God, but has everything to do with him. Have you ever thought about the contents of your prayers? What are some examples in Scripture worthy to follow? Yes, the model prayer, of course, that Jesus shared in Matthew 6. But what are some examples of that in action? How about Hannah's prayer, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 2:1-10? What about Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, in Luke 1:46-55? Paul records many of his prayers, Romans 1:8-10, Romans 10:1, Romans 15:5-6, as well as Romans 15:13. And that's just Romans that I'm starting with here, but I could go through all of his epistles and give passage after passage after passage of the prayers of Paul. Peppered throughout. We don't have time tonight to read all of those, but I would encourage you during your own time to sit down one day and look these prayers of these saints up and consider them as examples to follow as they elevate God and petition on behalf of others, not elevating themselves. Here, though, however, in our text, this Pharisee, he elevates himself in comparison to others. He's among those who fasted twice as much as others. So righteous is he. Indeed, he is like the hypocrites, actually, that Jesus warned against and emulating in Matthew 6:16, that when they fast, they walk about with gloomy expressions on their faces, that others would see them and know they were fasting. This Pharisee tithe twice as much more than others. So righteous is he. Indeed, he is actually like the hypocrites who Jesus warned against emulating in Matthew 6:2, those who sound the trumpets in their giving to the needy that others would see. But how fortunate it is for this Pharisee to have present the tax collector, an actual example of one who faithful Jews would consider embodied all the despised qualities he named of sinners in order to make the point of how righteous he was before God that all could see. Now, in the vernacular of the culture, Jewish tax collectors, or publicans as they were also called, were synonymous with the term sinner. in the Jewish mind. Tax collectors and sinners is the phrase often used throughout the Gospels. Now, the Romans often hired on local citizens in the regions that they ruled as tax collectors. And those Jews who served Rome in this manner were considered traitorous against God's people by other Jews. In turn, they were considered adulterous before God as they became wealthy, collecting far more in taxes than was required by Rome, lining their pockets unjustly with the profits extorted from their fellow Jews. These were truly despised men, and they were considered a truly contemptuous lot. And this is who the Pharisee uses as the comparison to accentuate his own personal righteousness that he stands upon here before God. Yet, is this a standard to measure one's own righteousness by? If I were a betting man, I'd be willing to bet most of us here tonight or even watching online would say, no, of course not. His comparison of himself to the tax collector is not the right standard. And yet, even as we would quickly identify this error, how many of us here tonight might be thinking, thank you, God, that I am not like this Pharisee. In application, let's forget the error of comparison to the tax collector for a moment and think about us comparing ourselves to the Pharisee. Indeed, how holy and righteous and humble are we that we are not like this Pharisee. That thought definitely crossed my mind in preparing this message. But indeed, the one thought is no better than the other. Because when we compare ourselves to another before God, regardless of who that is, what we are doing is we are placing our own merit before Him to judge, trusting in ourselves because of who that guy is or who that gal is, when we should instead be crying out to Him for grace and for mercy because of who He is. And that brings us to our next point, trusting God. And it's in verse 13 we read now, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, not unlike the manner in which the Pharisee stood to pray, the position of the tax collector also tells us something about him as he stands before God to pray. Jesus says he was standing far off. And as such, this indicates more than just the tax collector's position at the outskirts of those gathered to pray, but it also reveals his felt spiritual condition before God. That is to be far off. He knew he was a wretched sinner who was completely out of place in this magnificent house of prayer among the gathered righteous. Not least of all, standing there before the truly righteous and holy God of Israel. So, he stood far off, looking down at the ground and averting his eyes, not simply from the self-righteous gaze of others, but from the truly righteous gaze of God Himself, looking down upon him from heaven. Yet even so, something that should not be overlooked is that he's there. He's there. Surely nobody would have missed him if he had not shown up at the temple that day, but he's there. And that's important to take into account because How many times have we ourselves run from the convictions of our own sins rather than to just come and stand before God and cast our burdens upon Him who is more than able to bear them for us and from us, begging for His mercy because, as Jesus taught, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5, 3 and 4. I want you to consider that tonight if you are here or even online with us at home, feeling that you are far off and heavy under the burdens of any sin that you're carrying today. I want you to take courage because you're here. You're here with us before God. And even though that's not the point you need to stop at, just as a tax collector didn't stop there, it is, however, a good place to start. That you are here. And so now again, there in the temple is the tax collector, standing far off, beating his chest, indicating the deep sorrow he felt for his sin. Painfully aware how immense his burdens were before God in contrast to the Pharisee who was painfully oblivious to his own sin and need. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he cries out, as the ESV translates. However, the New American Standard provides the literal rendering of the Greek. He cries, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What an incredible contrast to the Pharisee who considers himself righteous above all others. That here now is a tax collector who considers himself the biggest sinner above all others. The sinner. The Apostle Paul himself, who at one time could have easily identified with the Pharisee, having been one himself, would count it even more identifiable, being now found in Christ, to identify with the tax collector. He wrote this to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." 1 Timothy 1:15. How could anyone not think the same thing when considering themselves in the light of the glorious purity of Almighty God? You know, this week we heard a lot of wonderfully gifted preachers. But instead of quoting them, let me quote something that Pastor Mark said in his sermon this morning when he shared a right definition of humility derived from Philippians 2, verse 3. Pastor Mark said this, "Humility is not so much thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking more highly of others." That's exactly what the tax collector in this story is demonstrating as he identifies himself as the sinner. The sinner. Not a sinner among sinners, but the sinner. What does that say about his attitude concerning others, not least of all God? Are you the sinner? I know that I am. And the sinner before a holy and righteous God, based on where their trust ultimately lies, will receive only one of two outcomes in eternity. That is justice or mercy. Finally, that brings us to our last point, a trust that saves, which is simply an extension of the last. And with that, it was clear that the tax collector, the publican's eye for salvation was rested only on God's mercy. And keeping that in mind, those of you that have been attending Sunday school these last several weeks, watching and discussing the American Gospel teaching series, We learned about the doctrine of God's simplicity. Do y'all remember that? The teaching series taught us that unlike us, God is not simply a mere composite of attributes or parts, if you will, but instead there is no mixture or seam that divides him and his wholeness as to who he is on any given occasion. He is all his attributes at once, without any mixture, in all their fullness. These are the very essence of his being, one and all. For instance, I may be loving at times, but I am not very love itself. God is love all the time. You may act with justice at times, particularly those of you that got children. But you are not very justice itself. God is justice all the time. It is as he says of himself to Moses at Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And why is that important and encouraging to grab a hold of? Because when we cry out to God for mercy, we are not simply appealing to a mere part of God, something external or lesser to the full essence of who he is, not just a mere mood that we are hoping to catch him in at the right time. No. We're placing our trust, our faith in the God whose being is very pure and limitless. His very being is mercy. All the time. God is merciful. All the time. Why would we, especially those in Christ, want to trust in anything else? Paul says to Titus, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. Any mercy we may seek apart from God in comparison is only condemnation. God is mercy. So, it is him we must trust in. Exclusively so. John Bunyan, the well-known Puritan, who's famous for the Pilgrim's Progress, that our children in the homeschool hub are actually reading and going through and learning this week, this time, this season. I love homeschooling. I love my wife because she's the homeschooler. But John Bunyan, he states this regarding that exclusive trust. This is what Bunyan says. It is evident also in that while they, that is repentant sinners, keep their eyes upon him, that's Christ, they never desire to change him for another, or to add to themselves some other thing together with to make up their spiritual joy. God forbid, saith Paul, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. How often in our own sinful miseries have we run to our idols to hide away within, to hide away our pains, our guilt, and our conviction, as if Christ were not enough. Such fleshly idols that we would seek relief in are nothing but squalor and filth in the light of the wonderfully limitless mercy and grace that flows freely from and through the cross of Christ. As such, let our stumbling and remorseful pain in that lead us there again to Calvary. Because even to those in Christ that still stumble, the gospel of his mercy and intercessory grace remains available to relieve our burdens as we move toward the promise of glory. John, the apostle who Christ loved, writes as much when he said, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, He has satisfied the need for justice. He has satisfied the wrath of the Father. Once and for all, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is nothing, Christian, that you would stumble in that God is going to look at you and say, can't do nothing about that. No, quite the opposite. He's done everything about that. Now coming back to Luke in verse 14, Jesus states, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now pause there for a moment and recognize this. Jesus is making an assertion from authority here. I tell you, he says. This is an objective statement. There is nothing vague in Jesus' determination that the publican went away justified while the Pharisee did not. And it was surely a stunning, if not outrageous, statement to those that first heard this, that would fail to recognize who this was that could forgive sins. I'll tell you who it was. Jesus, the justifier of the sinner. That's who it was. Bodie Bachman would say this, He's God. He's God. This is not just demonstrated in the context of this parable, but has already been demonstrated by Jesus up to this point prior to the sinful woman in her demonstrated humility and love. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Luke 7:48. It can be said of her, she too departed that day justified. To the paralytic lowered through a roof and determined faith to seek out the only one who can make him whole again, Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven. Mark 2:5. It too can be said of him, he departed that day justified. Jesus is the Lord of salvation who has determined the gifted attitude of trust that saves, which is, as he says further in verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a difference there is between the sinner who places humble trust, gifted faith in the eternal God of mercy, opposed to a trust in anything else that the self-righteous sinner would attempt to stand on before the eternal God of justice. It's the difference between immediate justification to eternal life or an endless striving of self-justification that will only fail in all its efforts. Humble yourselves, as the Apostle Peter teaches, having been humbled himself. Humble yourselves, Peter says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6-7. And with that, let me close with this by Charles Spurgeon, taken from his sermon for the worst man on earth. Spurgeon says this, Now, if you know yourself to be a sinner, you may plead with God. But if you mourn that you are not only a sinner, but the sinner with the definite article, the sinner above all others, you may still hope in the mercy of the Lord. The worst, most profane, the most horrible of sinners may venture, as this tax collector did, to approach the God of mercy. I know that it looks like a daring action, therefore you must do it by faith. on any other footing but that of faith in the mercy of God, you who are a sinner may not dare to approach the Lord lest you be found guilty of presumption. But with your eye on mercy, you may be bravely trustful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is so magnificent to teach us, to guide us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict us, God. Lord, I pray that in the light of your word, in the light of your righteousness and your holiness that it declares of you, Father God, that we would be a people that would humble ourselves before you. Humble ourselves in trust. Trust in your mercy, God. That you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he did, the work upon the cross, Father God, affirmed in the resurrection, Lord, that we would trust upon these things. And even when we fall short, God, even when we fall short, we would not use such trust as an excuse to continue to fall short, God, but we would use it as the reason to stand up again and declare as the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Thank you again for those that are gathered here in this place and online, Father. I pray that this word has been honoring to you and beneficial to those that would gather. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.